Amen. You may be seated. I hope as we have sung, the words have been precious to us, and the recognition that this reality of who God is and the display of that holiness shifts how we see everything else. And yet, so often what is going on in the news or what we find on the internet seems to make so much more sense. I loved how one of my favorite scholars on the book of Revelation, D.A. Carson, approached this specific passage in Revelation chapter 4. And if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to this marvelous, life-changing passage that is found in the Bible. He said it'd be like explaining electricity to someone in Papua New Guinea who has never before heard of or thought of what electricity is. And he imagines this, his sister was a missionary to Papua New Guinea, and he imagines this, he'd say, well, it's kind of like there's this current that makes things run, it's kind of like on branches that go through the sky and on, trees that you plant but they're not alive anymore, and it's kind of something that gives lights. You can turn light. You don't know what lights are. Well, it's kind of like fire, and if you could have a fire that was there all of the time that wasn't hot but gave light. And he kind of goes on and on like this for a little while, and then he says, sometimes when we seek to glimpse into the throne room of God, we need to see ourselves more like those who struggle to see than those who are all-seeing. And I think that's true. And so when we get these glimpses into heaven, which literally is what this passage in the Bible gives us, not only do we desperately need it, we need to understand that without the help of the Holy Spirit, the realities that dominate our lives will be more real than what is actually real. What I mean by that is life under the sun will dominate what is actually true from the Bible. How can we understand what is so glorious that Paul couldn't explain, that Ezekiel tries, but it's confusing, that Daniel glimpses into but is a little bit lost, and Isaiah shows us with such splendor, and yet still it fails to conform our lives to who God is. 1 Corinthians 2:9 would say it like this, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's beyond our comprehension. And yet God tries, because if we can understand and experience what it means to glimpse into the glories of heaven, then we will see our lives confident and aligning with what He wants, filled with peace in the midst of turmoil and passion for the things that matter to Him and not the things of this world. I think at such a time as this, we need a glimpse into heaven. Last Sunday, we spent some time saying if we can have this biblical focus on the eternal, it will help us to know God better. It will help us to live holy lives as those who have this hope in Him. It will help us to find hope in pain, really to see pain as a privilege that conforms us to the image of Jesus, prepares us for heaven, not something that we cry out and lose our perspective of His love. It gives us a heart for evangelism, understanding eternity, and it reshapes our investment strategies from those things that are temporary to those things that are eternal. We want to look back at this passage now and get a little bit more detailed, and God willing, we'll come back again in a few weeks, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, because this passage, if we understand, will help us in the midst of anything that we are going through to worship God and to keep our focus so fixated there that nothing else will matter. Now you say to me, Pastor, is that even possible? And I think the reason that we have this in terms of where it is in the book of Revelation is because we've seen that there are churches that are struggling. Some struggling with sin, some struggling with compromise, some struggling with persecution, horrific government, some struggling with what's going on around them from nature. And it is in this reality of a broken world that we most need to see the glorious truths of what the Bible teaches, the glorious reality of heaven. I am not sure if you are aware, but we live in a fallen, broken world. A world filled with inner turmoil, with ditches that seek to destroy us or distract us from what God has called us to be and to do. And in the midst of this kind of turmoil, we need to realize this is not new. This hit the churches that are spoken to in the book of Revelation. This hits us as the Spirit of God inspires it for us. This book, this chapter is essential for us to see. I suppose we would argue chapters 4 and 5 together, because without this glimpse into the heavens, the realities of what is to come, the explanations of the rest of the book, and even the call to live holy and passionate lives for Jesus, to count the cost, don't make sense without this understanding of eternity. Let me state it a different way. If we don't get this, if we miss what is being taught here, then the rest of the book of Revelation just becomes an interesting perspective or perspectives that we try to understand but not experience. And so then when life hits us with difficulty and when life hits us with confusion, if we don't get this, we will be confused and lost and angry and anxious. And instead of experiencing the peace of God, we'll have passions that throw us off mission. This is so important. Not only for such a time as this in Canada, where we see such confusion and chaos around us, but we would argue in all of history that this is not a new phenomenon to be struggling in a world that is broken. This is as old as the fall. And so when we come to a chapter like this, we want to see with eyes of faith, with what God reveals informing not only our minds, but our hearts and then our lives, so that we can be those with hope, so that we can be those filled with self-sacrificial love and a passion to help others to know the glorious truths of the gospel and the great reality of the glory that is to come. I am not sure that we could pick a better passage of Scripture for what has gone on this past week in Canada and around the world. Whether it's health crisis, the threat of invasion on people that we love and have missionaries that we support, or the chaos of what's going on, not only with a pandemic, but also a government that has responded, and everything else that is going on. How do we as Christians learn to see these things correctly? And the answer is, we see them with the lens of the Scriptures. We allow the realities of God, the realities of eternity, to inform everything else. And if we fail to do this, then we will choose a side and be lost in the ditches of the world's narratives, rather than finding ourselves in the delight of being on mission for the glory of our God. So let us first read this text together, and then for the next couple of Sundays, we'll skip a week, slow down so that we can actually see with the eyes of faith, hear with ears that the Spirit opens, and live in such a way that this reality shapes our responses. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." After what? Well, we don't think the book of Revelation is completely chronological, but what we're seeing here is the message of the Jesus who is real and relevant and walks in the churches, knows who they are and what they need and how they should respond to him. After that, after this message of who Jesus is and his care for the bride, the local church, now this has to be seen. At once I was in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. You get the idea of trying to explain power to those in Papua New Guinea who'd never heard of it. Around the throne, there are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads, ruling. From the throne, came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Some say the light that he shines is glory. I think here, just symbolic out of Isaiah, of the Holy Spirit. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Are you seeing? Well, it gets harder. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. Well, we've seen this before in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. Full of eyes in front and behind. Probably cherubim, like in the other scriptures. And yet these ones different. Some say representing the whole of earth and all creation. Others, like me, saying they symbolize power and wisdom and strength and speed. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings. Oh, sorry. And the first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. In other words, this is a constant delight and privilege, who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their thrones before the throne, saying, it's almost like a repeated action to you, give everything that I am, everything that I have, all that I have experienced. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So let us try to see with eyes of faith that which will help us to live lives that matter for eternity, that will help us in the midst of a broken and despairing world to honor God and to follow his narrative and not a worldly one. First, we behold a throne. A throne. Well, what does that represent? See it, if you will, with me as he looks up. There he is in spirit. Behold, a throne stood in heaven. And this idea of this majestic and splendorous place of rule. If you're looking for a theme in this chapter and the next one, you will notice that thronos, a Greek word for throne, is used 13 times just in chapter 4. And then really in the book of Revelation, I would say a major theme, if not the major theme of the entire book of Revelation, some debate on that, 37 times this idea. Well, what does it mean then? If this is something we're to notice, if this is something that the churches need to see in the midst of compromise and persecution and lack of the ability to fixate on God and first love devotion and thinking they're alive, but they're actually dead. If this is what these churches need, then we, Cloverdale Baptist Church, we, Church of Canada, we need this desperately. Would you see with me the throne? Well, what does it mean? It means that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is sovereign over all things. You say, even the fall of Jerusalem? Even martyrs? Earthquakes? Pestilence? Even the beast and its government? And the whole picture moving forward is a resounding yes. Listen, if we don't understand this, then all of a sudden we have to get involved in our own lives and lives around us, try to manipulate outcomes, to try to fight for what we believe in terms of what is going on around us or in our families or in our world. But if we believe this, and all of a sudden there is a rest and then a radical devotion to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a King. He is over all. and there is no threat to his rule. He is not in heaven going, oh no, Biden is president. What am I going to do? Trudeau is making some mistakes. He's not up there going, oh no, Russia might invade Ukraine. Do you see this? See, in the midst of a Roman world filled with all sorts of horrific things that were going on under the surface, you look beyond that and you see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Nebuchadnezzar needed to see this. He was an evil king. And God had chosen to use him to bring about his will. And this king rejected God fully. And I think miraculously, if you look at all of the miracles in the book of Daniel, and there are some amazing ones, lions' mouths closed, fire that does not burn, Jesus, I believe, pre-incarnate, Son of God, in the fire with his people. I mean, it's an amazing book. I think one of the most miraculous things in this entire book is Nebuchadnezzar, when he loses sight of God, gains pride, just rejects the godship of God and sees himself as more important, and God punishes him and sends him out to be like a wild beast. That's not a miracle. God can do that, I suppose, to anyone. He loses his mind. But when God restores him and restores the kingdom, if you understand how history works and how politics works, you understand how impossible that would be without the hand of God at work. Listen to what he says at the end of that. At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised, listen to his words, the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal one. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Oh, that we would affirm in the midst of whatever it is we're going through that there is a throne in heaven. It exists and it's real and God reigns. John needed this perspective because John has gone through incredible pain. Not only the constant persecution, not only the laying aside of his own life to take care of Mary, not only the heartache and rejection of those who abandoned the faith, but also from church history, you know, being boiled alive. And where is he writing this letter? He's on a deserted island. Well, really, a prison island. It would have been easy for him to go, woe is me. What do I do now? And what he was to do now is see in the Spirit what was going on in heaven. We need to learn to look up. Because if we're looking around, then despair and destruction become viable options. One of my favorite pastors, Charles Spurgeon, says this: there is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, we believe that sovereignty, that God in his sovereignty has ordained all of our afflictions, that God's sovereignty overrules everything, and that God's sovereignty will sanctify us all. Let me just ask you the question. Do you believe God is on the throne? Do you see with spiritual eyes what God in the power of his Holy Spirit has revealed to us in his word? Because if you do, then the peace we need and the passion for the things of God that he requires or demands of us become the natural, well, supernatural response. We see a throne. Secondly, we see a seated king. It's not only that he is sovereign, but now that he is personal, that he is not only the ruler, but the one also who notices us. It's his absolute and total sovereignty, but also that he is a personal, exalted king. would remind us, I suppose, of Isaiah 6, if we know our Bibles very well. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now remember, in the year King Uzziah died is a statement not only of historical narrative, but also of crisis. You study the history of what's going on with God's people at the time, you will notice almost immediately that there are very few good kings. Here was one of them. I think a likely translation, or at least a likely build on Isaiah chapter 6, in the year the world fell apart, and for Isaiah this became very real, because he was persecuted and eventually killed, sawed in half, he was sent to a people that wouldn't listen. I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. In other words, if you want to be a servant, one who says, "Here I am, send me." If you want to be someone who lives for God, then you need to see Him for who He is. And if you have a diminished view of His sovereignty or His closeness, His transcendence or His imminence, what will happen is you'll either try to accomplish things outside of His strength, or you'll try to accomplish things that He doesn't even want you to be trying to accomplish. Not only His sovereignty here, but the beauty and splendor of His separateness. Here are some descriptions. And He who sat there had the appearance of jasper. What is jasper? Well, we don't really know. We think probably uncut diamonds. Beautiful. What does this display? His purity, His holiness, His separateness. Revelation 21:11 kind of describes it. It's clear as crystal. God is glorious. He's pure. I love how Stephen Lawson says this as he looks at this passage. As John sees God upon His throne, he sees bright colors and blinding light. If we lose sight of the transcendence and perfectness of God, His separateness and His purity, then we might start to think that life exists for us. If you see this, you will no longer wonder why God isn't serving me. You will now say, "How can I get off my face before this one who is so pure and live my life to the praise of His glorious grace? Here I am, send me." But not only is this beautiful, diamond-like display show us His purity, we see our carnelian or second rock here, deep, fiery red gem. The wrath of God. We're going to see this developed in the book of Revelation, that God is still on the throne even as the beast comes, even as the second beast comes, even as persecution and martyrdom takes place, even as the world falls apart, at least from a worldly perspective. We step back and we see that God is actually pouring out His wrath upon the world. This gem, God is not only holy, He is a just. And this sounds a little bit strange with the cultural God that we have created to make us feel comfortable with Him, furious over sin and rejection. We should have a healthy fear of God. There should never be a flippancy when we approach Him. And yet, as we continue to study this text, we will approach Him, for there is another description that reminds us of His grace in spite of being reminded of His fury or purity or jealousy for us. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, rainbows, in terms of what they mean and symbolize, I think in many ways, because of the world's rejection of God, have come to mean all sorts of different things. But for one who understands the Bible, for one who understands the book of Genesis, this rainbow is a reminder of His grace, of His promise, of His covenant with Noah. It's symbolic of the mercy He has See, now we're seeing this God who is seated on a throne, and we're reminded of his stunning majesty, the glory and splendor of who he is. It is blinding and bright and furious and filled with grace. Do you see him? See, if he dominates your vision, you will find it hard to see anything else. Then all of life will be dominated by that sight of who he is in majestic brilliance, holy, wrathful, and merciful, holy, pure, just, and gracious. This is the God of the gospel. And so we fear, and so we cling, and so we notice, and so we adjust our lives, our feelings, our actions in line with him and his word. This is why Isaiah needed this sight in the year my world fell apart. This is why John is showing us this vision, this picture of reality. Because without it, we'll get caught up in the world and the narrative of the world. We'll become a friend of the world and we'll lose sight and touch with the majestic splendor and glory of God. We've seen a throne. We've seen him who is seated on the throne. Then we see a strange choir. Get this in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Lots of discussion and commentaries on who these 24 are. I think it's just a summary of the redeemed people of God from all of history, represented with a 12 and a 12, the 12 apostles, the church, the 12 tribes, Israel. But however you take it, it's not actually important you get the detail of who they are, but it is important you get this devotion that they have. They're clothed in white. We think here probably the clothing of those who are truly redeemed. They're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. They're forgiven, and then they take their crowns and they lay them at his feet, fully and completely devoted to him, so that all majesty, all splendor, all glory goes to the one who sits on the throne. Oh, I get there can be confusion of this, especially if you are self-centered and you want to keep your crown. One little girl came home from Sunday school, and her mother said, "Hey, what did you learn about?" And the little girl said that they talked about heaven, and someone said, "Well, what did you learn?" And she said, "Well, I learned that only 24 Presbyterians are going to make it to heaven." Well, that's probably not what it means. Probably more Presbyterians than Mennonites or Baptists, although the first true Baptist, John, was certainly in heaven and great. That was meant to be a joke, but I digress. This is important to us because now we see that our full devotion, our full lives, everything that we are is about bringing him praise and honor and glory, about shouting out to the world, our God is awesome. And the worse it gets in the world, the more distinction there will be between God's people and the world. What an opportunity! When the world falls apart and is destroying itself and anger and overwhelming despair are there, we say, this is the greatness of God. We live for him. We bow to him. Our lives exist for his glory, and nothing else matters. See how this is a wake-up call for us? In the midst of whatever position we take on whatever is going on in the world, if you think it's good that Russia invades Ukraine and takes back what is hers, or you think it's horrific that she might do that and destroy what is going on there for the gospel, either way, we say our driving and passionate devotion is that God would be glorified no matter what, and we give our lives to that exclusively and passionately. The gold crown represents our reward in heaven, representing our works here on earth for him. Lots on this more later. White garments, the righteousness of Christ, the holiness that he gives us, imputes to us from faith in him. But I want us to see, to feel as those who are redeemed, as a part of this strange choir, that on earth and in heaven, we will be and are radically God-centered if we see the one who is seated on the throne, the one who is sovereign over all of history, the one who we will see in chapter 5 is worthy of our worship, our lives, our deaths, if so required, of everything we are and all that we have. So we have seen a throne. We have seen the one seated. He's not about to lose control on that throne, personal and yet holy and sovereign. We have seen a strange choir. Now, there's this overwhelming display of glory. Heaven is full of action. Thunderbolts are flashing, lightning going on, echoing in the skies. We'll find out later, this shows his displeasure with sin and sinful people and those who are taking the way of the world. We see seven lamps blazing before God. Immediately, I think we're told, this is the Holy Spirit who's helping us to see, helping us to live, who we worship. Listen, we need to understand that this glorious God, as we glimpse and try to understand power from the perspective of a Papua New Guinean who has never seen that, that when we get this glimpse, the sovereignty, holiness, fire of God, it defines our understanding of glory and our pursuit of His glory. Do you see? Now, John notices this crystal sea, I think important, lots again of discussion on this, but it magnifies the brilliance of this scene and it shows us the separateness of God, His majesty. The only way to approach God is in God, or I suppose more specifically, the only way to approach God is in Christ. One of my favorite scholars sums it up like this. This passage, this chapter pictures the splendor and majesty of God on His throne that set Him apart from all of His creation, a separation stemming from His purity and absolute holiness, which He shares with no one else. And then I would go on to say, but He calls us into this fellowship through Jesus, our Messiah. Now, why is this so important for us to realize? Well, because I think if we, using D.A. Carson's terminology, de-God God, if we create a God of the culture or believe a God of our own imagination, then to live for Him becomes silly. Then to be, now go back to the churches of Revelation, a church with no compromise or that won't allow sin or that won't respond correct to persecution and brokenness becomes the obvious answer to a life that's easy. But if we see this God, then all we say is all that I have and all that I am is yours. You are worthy. You are in heaven. You are my God. You are pure and beautiful and majestic in splendor. I think Tozer was right when he said, how we view God is the most important thing about us. And I think that the church has struggled with this over history, struggles with it now, and I think it's one of the main, if not the main, ways the demonic realm attacks the church and the individual believer. If somehow we can diminish the glory of God to the believer, if somehow we can change the focus, then we'll fixate on other things, and that will create division and destruction. Do you see? Because the better we see, the more we will live, and the more our lives will show others how awesome He truly is. So how do we live this way? How do we become those who believe the God of the Bible is real and relevant so that it marks us and changes how we respond to all of life? Changes how we trust. Changes our total commitment to His mission, changes everything about how we feel and the fellowship we have and the fullness of devotion to His mission, His purpose. John's taking us up and showing us a picture that will enliven our passion, that will cause us to live on purpose and give us a way to survive in a broken and messed up world that is filled with potential tragedy. Three ways to apply this. I want to move through these quickly. The first and perhaps most obvious, you can know the God of the Bible, but you can't know him from your own imagination. You have to know him from how he's revealed himself to us. You can know him through his word, and you can know him through his word. Now, you might be saying to me, what does that mean? I mean, you can know him through the Bible, his self-revelation. He shows us who he is, but you can also know him, perhaps even more importantly and more personally, through Jesus. See, this is why it is so important we understand that redemption, that privilege of being redeemed, bought back, the joy of knowing him personally because Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose again, becomes for us this reconciliation relationship that allows us then to see more clearly who God is and that God is for us. So I suppose the question we should ask ourselves as we have seen this glimpse into glory, do we know the God of the Bible? Now, if we're honest, I think the answer for all of us will be yes, but I need to know him more, at least all of us who have believed in him and have him as our Lord and Savior. Yes, but I need to know him more. Yes, but I need to align more and more with the relationship with the Word, Jesus, who then will drive and define everything about me, and the perspective of the Word as I study and drink it in, so that this shapes and defines how I view life, not my traditions, not the world narrative that I am feeding my mind. You can know him. Secondly, perhaps given what we're going through now as a culture and given what some of you are going through personally, as important, you can trust him. See, when you see him, it's not this powerless God that loves you and is just kind of meandering about, and, you know, the God of the culture, at least the culture I grew up in, that so many wanted to believe, that God isn't sovereign, but he's nice. See, the God of the Bible is good, for sure. But the God of the Bible is sovereign. There is a throne. He is sovereign over all of history. And when we are suffering or in crisis, we need to see that he is, Psalm 46, a very present help in trouble. A fortress, Psalm 91, that we can run to, or so many other texts we could talk about. He is the sovereign ruler over history. So Ephesians 1:11, we can rest in him in the midst of, for Paul, prison, or Romans 8, really, we go 28 to the end of the chapter, no matter what is going on, including death in that passage. We can rest in his love, experience it richly, and know that he's at work for our good and his glory. You will not trust God if your view of him is diminished by culture or tradition. Do you see him? Do you know him? Are you experiencing that peace that comes from his presence and that power that produces purity in you because you are fully and completely his? Thirdly, you can display him. So you know him, you can trust him, and you can display him. I suppose this is really the goal of Revelation, although you could sum it up with Jesus wins or God is on the throne or there's so many other ways. But we have a role to play. That in God's sovereignty, he has placed us where we are at to accomplish. And that is to show others through our self-sacrificial love, through our pursuit of purity, through our humility because of the gospel, how awesome God is. It's amazing to me that one so glorious would choose to show his glory to the world around through people like me and you. And although I don't fully understand why there wasn't a better plan, I do understand this. If we see him, clearly we will reflect him. If we see him, we become like him, and then we overflow, and everything we are and everything we have becomes his to display the beauty of the glory of the gospel. If you want peace, if you long for a passion for the right things, if you desire above all else an intimacy with the living God, then Revelation 4 is a window and a pathway so that we'll see him. savor him and live for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we so appreciate that you have revealed yourself to us, and as those who don't see well, we thank you for this vision. We declare that we have been raised with Christ. We belong to you, and so we commit to seek the things that are above, where you, Lord Jesus, are seated at the right hand of God. We want to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, because we in you have died, and our lives are hidden with you, Lord Jesus, in God. Help us to see what your word has revealed. To see you on the throne, high and lifted up. Help us to see ourselves as the redeemed, as those who will rule with you and who surrender to you completely and who see our sole goal and passion to declare your worthiness to a lost and hurting world. Forgive us for where we fall short. Cause us to surrender completely to you and use us to display the beauty and majesty and glory of your character, of our Christ, and of the potential for forgiveness and freedom for all eternity. Father, take us to see you, to savor you, and to serve you. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our prayer back to God.
For the throne.